Okay, so there is an interesting study today. It's an interesting point made in verse 5 of the text, in that Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5, the very last sentence. It says, of these things we cannot speak in detail. And he's basically saying, maybe you don't have enough time or I've got another purpose primarily. You already know these things. But it may be that we're not quite as familiar with them ourselves. And so I wanted to spend just a little time describing the things that he very cursorily looks at and addresses so that we might have a better understanding, just as they did, about the tabernacle and the objects and furniture that was found in the tabernacle and the purpose that each had. So we'll cover those fairly quickly. In verses 6 through 10, we'll talk about the service that was rendered. And then, as you'll notice, in verse 11 of the text, it says, but Christ came, which indicates again that there has now been a change, and it serves again to compare and contrast the old with the new, to show that the new is better. And so that's where we'll be as we get through our study. I don't know how far we'll get, but we'll begin that in our study today. So I want to start off by noting that the temple differs from the tabernacle. We do want to acknowledge, for example, that the Ark of the Covenant had been missing from that inner sanctum, the holiest of holies, since the temple was destroyed by the Babylonians at the time the temple that Solomon had built before the remnant returned. And so it was stated by, I think, Brother Dan King in his commentary that it's kind of a... and you can perhaps imagine, from the point of view of the Jews, the disappointment or the trial that would be considered, that since the remnant had returned and Herod's temple had been built, the holiest of all was empty and had been empty that entire time. We had no awareness. There's nothing that is found either scripturally, which of course would be the basis for our conclusions, but even extra biblically about the Ark of the Covenant even existing after the raising of the temple by the Babylonians. And so the tabernacle would be the ideal, because this is God's presence in the holiest of all, above the mercy seat between the cherubim, and it's represented, symbolic of God's presence among Israel. And so it was, in effect, the pinnacle with regard to this design that God had established, and this is the one that the Hebrew writer immediately goes to. Now, if you'll read with me Hebrews 9 and verses 1 through 5, we'll get into a discussion of some of it. We're told that the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary, for a tabernacle was prepared. The first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. And of these So we have that short description that is given, and we will note that again, it was not the purpose of the Hebrew writer, though he seeks to contrast the old with the new to emphasize that the new is better. It was not his intent to in any way invalidate the significance and the importance of the old covenant. When you're doing a contrast, you may have some item that you use in your own life. It may be that a lady in the kitchen may have an old blender that she's used for years and years and years. It's comfortable, it does the job. There are newfangled and new blizzards. Blizzards on my mind. But the blenders that have much more capability, they can be programmed, they can do this, that, and the other. They're better, but that doesn't mean that there was something wrong with the first one, or that it's not good. And nowhere in Scripture does it ever indicate that, hey, the old covenant was a bad thing. it is from the mind of God. It is perfect in its design. It did exactly what God intended it to do. But the design did not include, to get the big picture, it did not include redemption for man. And as such, when it talks about, and we'll look at these phrases used, talking about that the law was against us, or that the law was not faultless. And in that, it's not again an indication of something that was poorly designed, but rather it did not have what we ultimately need. It was to bring us to what we ultimately need. And it did that, and it did a great job of it. But now, Hebrew writer says, hey, we've got what we need now. And you're trying to go back to what we had before that's not as good. It's not faultless. There are things that it cannot accomplish, and which can be accomplished under the new. So in establishing this, there were ordinances. There were things that were done, commanded by God, that they had to in obedience, submit to in order to please Him. An earthly sanctuary was erected by hands. The tabernacle was prepared, and then he gives a description of that. So as we look at the ordinances themselves, we're going to get into it primarily in verses 6 through 10. Burnt offerings, grain offerings, sin offerings, guilt offerings. The priest inspected all the animals to ensure that the animals were without blemish. They were there, in effect, to guard the temple and the tampstand. They tended the lampstand. They kept the altar fires burning. They offered incense every morning and evening. And then once a year, the high priest, on the Day of Atonement, offered up the blood sacrifices to atone for the sins that the people had committed in ignorance. So this was, again, something that all of the Jews were very, very familiar with. Now, while the ordinances continued to that time, the time in which the Hebrew writer is writing, we again have concluded that it was written just prior to the destruction of Herod's temple, and there has not been a temple since then. We have only the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem, which is left of that temple complex. But up to that point in time, of course, where Jesus entered into the temple and the apostles had gone to the temple and there were still those rituals being performed at that time, it is interesting to note that this is spoken of in the past tense here on this particular occasion. And so even though the ordinances continued to that time, we recognize, number one, the Holiest of Holies for centuries had been empty. And second, Christ had made all of these things obsolete. And so in God's mind, in effect, the practice of these things as a requirement to be accepted by God, that was in the past. And now we are saved through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the description of the tabernacle itself, it was an earthly sanctuary. And by that, again, the emphasis is it was erected by men's hands. It had physical material parts to it, part of the physical world. And the reason why he emphasizes that is because he's going to distinguish that from the tabernacle that is not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, as a distinguishing between the two. And then what the Hebrew writer is describing is, first of all, the tent itself that is located within the outer court, as we mentioned. And he references in verses 2 through 5 the things that are contained within it. So what was contained within it? Well, first of all, and I'll give you some scripture references, read a few scriptures, but we're not going to go in great detail. But the first thing is the lampstand. And we'll note that that is the only source of illumination within the tent itself, the sanctuary. Well, I don't have a picture up there anymore. But we have that lampstand that is mentioned. And we can find references to this in Exodus 25 and in Exodus 37. And then you have the table. The table is described in Exodus 25 as well. And that table was overlaid with gold. It was an acacia wood table overlaid with gold. And there were certain implements that were that were prepared as well that were found on the table in addition to the showbread. The implements were golden dishes, pans, pitchers, bowls. They're placed on it. And the interesting thing about this, and again, it's something that when you see the symbolism of that temple, everything is designed to indicate the holiness of God. But also, not only the holiness of God, but the fact that men are not allowed to be in God's presence. One of the comments that I came across in my study of this is that veil was basically a parable or a figure, and it showed a barrier between God and man. People were not allowed to go behind the veil. It was something that was reserved for only one man, and only for once a year, only for that specific purpose. And so it is something that the New Testament writers refer to a number of times, but recognize that under the Old Covenant, so many requirements that were made under the Old Law, as well as the service that was rendered, and the fact that you could go into the outer court, but that's all you could go. You could go into the tent. The priests were only allowed in the tent, and even they could go behind the veil. That it was not proper for a man to appear directly in the presence of God. And under the new covenant, we can boldly go to the throne of grace to find help in time of need. We are granted access. If you look at the imagery of Christ's crucifixion, when he died on the cross, the veil of the temple was torn in two. Why did that happen? Well, it's kind of an obvious thing, isn't it? In ratifying with his blood this new covenant and establishing this true sacrifice for sins, we have now, as a result of having that propitiatory blood shed, have access directly to God in ways that the Jews did not have. Again, when the Hebrew writer talks about these things, he's basically knocking over the head, you knuckleheads. Why do you want to go back? Look at how much better it is, and that's the thing that he's trying to establish. So the gold is a part of that. I got kind of sidetracked, but the gold is a part of that. Gold is something that had very significant value in ancient times, as it does today. It was considered something that was very precious. And so it's proper that all of these implements were covered. The Ark of the Covenant overlaid with gold, these kinds of things. And then the showbread. The showbread was 12 cakes of bread that represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And so that served as a perpetual reminder and a memorial of the covenant. This one I will read from Leviticus chapter 24 and verses 8 through 9. We are told that every Sabbath the priest would set in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. It shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, for it is most holy to him, from the offerings of the Lord made by fire, for a perpetual statute. And so it was intended every single Sabbath day that it was replenished to the 12 cakes of showbread on that particular occasion. And all of these were found in the sanctuary. This is the earliest part. The second part is there's one conflict here that we want to talk about a little bit, and that is the censer. Because when you look at Scripture, the censer was placed directly in front of the veil. But it's not what is stated here in the particular text. At least it is, I believe, in the original Greek, but it's the translators kind of make it sound a little bit different. You'll notice again in verse 3 of the text, behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, it had the golden censer. And when we look at the instructions that are given in the Old Testament about that, the censer was actually right in front of the curtain. I'll explain kind of what I've read about this is what that means. But I'll read to you something about that taken with regard to the direction taken from Exodus 26, and verses 31 through 35. Exodus 26, 31 through 35. It says, "You shall make a veil woven of blue, purple and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen. It shall be woven with an artistic design of cherubim, and you shall hang it upon the four pillars of acacia wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be gold upon four sockets of silver, and you shall hang the veil from the clasps. Then you shall bring the Ark of the Testimony in there behind the veil. The veil shall be a divider for you between the holy place and the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat upon the Ark of the Testimony in the most holy, and shall set the table outside the veil, and the lampstand across from the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south, and you shall put the table on the north side." So there are very explicit instructions as to where everything goes. But when you look at the instructions, there is no indication, again, of the censer actually being within the veil. Now, if we get time, we're going to go and we're going to talk about a little bit of what the high priest, was specifically doing. And once a year, he went behind the veil, not without blood. This was for the purpose of offering up blood sacrifices, the blood of bulls and goats, as, again, atonement for the sin for that year. But we are told that the first thing that the high priest was to do was to take in the censer, to burn the censer. And so, again, looking at the commentary that I placed the most trust in, that Brother Dan King wrote, he emphasized that the original Greek does not specifically say that the censer was outside of the tip, that was inside the veil in the Holy of Holies, but that it was one that was associated with the inside. In other words, the censer was one of the things that was taken in once a year, and for that period of time it was within the Holy of Holies, though it had its residence just outside of the veil for the remainder of the time, according to the instructions we get. So, I don't know if that's exactly for sure the case, but that's one way to reconcile these two particular passages and make sense to me. Not knowing the Greek, I'll have to trust him saying that the original Greek does not necessitate it being actually behind the veil, but associated with behind the veil, is the idea that is found there. So, if that helps or if it hurts, I'm sorry. That's all that I've got with regard to that particular section. But as verse 7 notes, as we go on in verse 7, into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. It tells us something about sins committed in ignorance. Unintentional sins is contrasted in the eyes of God with outright rebellion, intentional sin. I want you to kind of consider that somewhat with regard to our responsibility. I'm not saying that no sin is unforgivable in the sense that some people think that these passages are talking about. No sin that is unrepented, that remains a person's will is forgivable. But we, if we are truly sorry, can be forgiven of any sin. But that there is this concept that is found in Scripture of someone who is not caught in a sin, not because of weakness or because of ignorance, commits sins, but rather, I don't care what God says, I'm going to do this. And the idea that at the end of the year, that sin can be taken care of by blood sacrifice. It is not so. It's not tenable. It's not something that God never allows a sin to be taken away that is not, a person's not repentant. He's not repented of that sin. We need to recognize that is the case. Christ's blood is shed for the remission of our sins, the sins of all men, all mankind. But that's the reason why not all men are saved. Because not all men are sorry for the sins that they committed. They're in rebellion against God. And there is no sacrifice for that kind of sin that's going to cover that kind of sin. It has to be that we are truly penitent and sorry for what we have done. So there is that distinction that is made here in the text as it talks about the sins of ignorance. So I want you to note, I've already made allusion to it, but the text of Matthew 27 that indicates at the death of Christ, where Holy cried out with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit, and the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom in the earthquake, and the rocks were split. So there is that change that has been rendered whenever Christ died on the cross of Calvary, as we get into a bit further. But there was the components of the most holy place with the golden censer, as we have already discussed. Exodus 40 and verse 5, you shall set the altar of gold for the incense before the Ark of the Testimony and put up the screen for the door of the tabernacle. Exodus 30 and verses 6 through 7, you shall put it before the veil that is before the Ark of the Testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, where I will meet with you. And Aaron shall burn on it sweet incense every morning when he tends the lamps. This was something that was done daily, but it was before the veil. It went behind the veil only when the high priest did his ministrations on the Day of Atonement. And so there's the distinction that why, again, it seems to contradict itself, but I don't think it really does. All right, then we have the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was a box. And it was a box that contained certain relics found in the history of Israel. It had a top to it, a lid to it, which is referred to as the mercy seat. It was overlaid with gold. It had rings affixed to it so that acacia wood poles could be placed in so that it would not be touched as it was removed by the Levites. And then it also had the two cherubim. It is an interesting thing. When you look at the renditions of the Ark of the Covenant, whether it be the one that exists as a part of the model there in Jerusalem, in Israel at this time, or if it be through the ages what artists have rendered it, those cherubim have a lot, they look a lot different depending upon who draws them. So we don't know at all what the cherubim looked like. We know what the cherubim were, an order of angels that were designed to worship God. And God appeared between them. Now, whether they were very slick, modern minimalists, or whether they were ornate with lots of feathers and those kinds of things, I don't have any idea. So whenever you see the Ark of the Covenant in literature, artistry for the kids and that kind of thing, just recognize we don't know exactly what it looked like, but that the cherubim were on either side of the mercy seat, and the mercy seat was where God was present. That was considered the presence of the Almighty Himself on the mercy seat, and that is where blood was sprinkled, for example, during the sacrifice. I've wondered about that. What happened to the blood after it was sprinkled? Did they? There's no indication they ever went in and cleaned it up again after the end of it. Can you imagine year after year after year that blood being sprinkled upon the mercy seat? That maybe even though it was precious, it was still something that was a little bit different from what we would see with regard to purity and preciousness and the place of God. And you would. We always think of clean and sparkling things, the glitter with gold. And this was animal sacrifices that were being offered. This is a pretty gory thing, which of course tells us exactly what it was that Christ did when he died for us. It was a very gory thing that happened to him. But without the shedding of blood, there is no remission because God's justice has to be satiated. And as Hebrews 10:4 tells us, the blood of bulls and goats couldn't do that. So it was necessary that Christ offer himself as the perfect, the effectual sacrifice once for all to accomplish the redemption of man. With regard to the Ark of the Covenant, Exodus 25:22, God said, "There I will meet you, I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are on the Ark of the Testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel." Within it, they had the golden pot. We're familiar with the manna that God had delivered to Israel throughout the days of their wilderness wanderings. And there was a golden pot which contained a portion of that as a remembrance, of course. We have Aaron's rod that budded, and we are also familiar with that particular narrative in Numbers chapter 17 and verse 8. We're told in verse 8 of the text, it came to pass that Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron of the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds, had produced blossoms, and yielded ripe almonds. And the reason for that was that that was God's sign establishing that the priesthood belonged to the tribe of Levi, of which Aaron was of that tribe, symbolizing the tribes. And verse 5 of that text indicates that God was going to show his intent to the people, and he did it in this miraculous way. So Aaron's rod was a very significant remembrance to them that, hey, only the tribe of Levi has any part to play in this in regard to the service that is rendered to God. Because you can already remember that there were numerous times that the people or different leaders of the people had problems with Moses and problems with Aaron and complained about them. And why do you guys get all the glory? So God had to, in effect, show them that they were the ones that were going to be in charge at that time. And then the tablets of the covenant. That is a reference to the stone tablets that were brought down from Sinai. Can you imagine, for the history of Israel, for a time, they actually had those tablets that were written by the hand of Moses. You remember, he destroyed the original tablets directly from the hand of God. But the tablets were a significant, again, remembrance, a symbol of the covenant that God had with Israel, and they also were placed within the Ark of the Testimony. All right. That's really all I have about that material, except for the cherubim itself. Let me give you a description of that, although we don't know the artistic aspect of it, but it said, "You shall make two cherubim of gold, of hammered work. You shall make them at the two ends of the mercy seat. Make one cherub at one end and the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the two ends of it, one piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony I'll give you. And there I will be with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are on the ark, and the testimony about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel." So it's just it's kind of a beautiful illustration, a very glorious thing that we're talking about here. It was extremely important to the people of Israel. There's a vision by Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 10. It tells us a little bit about what the cherubim represented. It said that the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. So this was, in effect, basically a visible pedestal that was an indication of God's presence among them, where God indeed visited them. So it was a beautiful thing. So we have indications of the size of the ark. The mercy seat was the covering of the ark between them, and again, it was a symbol of God's mercy in the sprinkling of the blood for the atonement that was given each year. Anybody have any comments? I'm sorry if that was good or bad. Go ahead.
Yes. A couple of things. I think amongst Israelites, when the ark was amongst them, it was probably the most holy object, or at least it very near the top. And by Noah's ark, the Ark of the Covenant, God removed it from history before man could see it anymore. And I have imagined, because of the pot of manna, for example. Once that manna was put in there, did God preserve it? Did he just let it turn to dust? I imagine that when the ark did disappear, somebody had to have opened it and got into it. and distributed everything and opened that little pot, and I thought, no, the Lord wouldn't let that happen. I don't think he would let man do that. So whatever he did with it, you see, whether he destroyed it or not, it doesn't matter. The second thing is more interesting to me is why the Hebrew writer doesn't mention the altar of sacrifice. I was wondering if Brother Keene had mentioned why he thinks it is not mentioned. It would have been in the outer sanctuary.
Yeah.
That's where they came to offer the animal. Now, I wonder if it has something to do with the fact that there is no corresponding altar in heaven.
I can see how that would be the case, yeah. Mm-hmm. We're trying to do the analog, and he's going through things that...
Right. There's no analog in heaven, but the last altar for us was the cross.
Right.
And after that, there is no more sacrifice.
Yeah, I guess, too, in indicating the ineffectual nature of the animal sacrifices that were offered, if you go to the very top, this, you know, there are daily sacrifices offered. There is this sacrifice of atonement that was offered once a year that was the pinnacle of the priestly service. If that's going to be ineffectual. And I do believe that in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4, as well as here in chapter 9, as we'll see in a moment, that it wasn't able to take away sins. It wasn't able to accomplish what the people wanted it to accomplish because it was merely the blood of bulls and goats. If that's not going to do, then what was being done in addition to that was also likewise ineffectual. So maybe it was just a matter of not repeating himself in that regard. I don't know. But it is interesting if that is the case. There is one thing that I wanted to read, one more. Let me see in Leviticus 16:2 concerning Aaron, just to know that what was going on with regard to it. The Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. So again, we talk again from this idea of access to God versus God's demand that they remain separate from him, that they do not approach him under this old covenant as we can under the new. That is a significant change that has taken place with regard to Christ's sacrifice, where he brought his own blood before the throne of God in heaven, the tabernacle made without hands. So again, we talk about this, we've talked about it in detail, or at least a little bit more detail. He didn't have the time or inclination to speak in detail about any of these things. It just served his purposes in verses 9 through 16 to tell a group of people who already knew all about this, very familiar with it, that was inefficient. It didn't accomplish what was intended in the redemptive work of Jesus. And then he brings that up in the remainder part of the ninth chapter.
Yeah. It could be the Hebrew writer, since he knew no more about the actual appearance of these objects as we do today, and maybe that might be what he meant. He can't speak of what it looked like in detail.
Possible. I guess that's possible too. That may be the case. I do know that, again, I'd have to look at the original Greek and find out the specific idea with regard to I can't, if that's an indication of an actual impossibility or if it's just a thing indicating that I've got other things to do, which is the way I've taken it. But in regard to that, in verses 6 through 10, we get into then the actual ritual under the old covenant, where the priests were limited that one time a day. So let's read it just very quickly. We probably won't have to go through it nearly as much as we did with the others. We're told in verse 6, going through verse 10, when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience. They were concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. So, he's even indicating here as to the present time that these things are going, but it's not possible for these things to accomplish what men need for them to accomplish. And so if you look at their daily service, just a quick list, they lit lamps in the evening and trimmed them every morning. Again, there was the renewal of the 12 loaves of showbread every Sabbath day. They burned incense at the morning and evening sacrifice. So the priests were the ones that went into the first section of the tabernacle daily to serve God, the worship that was offered up. And then there is that reference to the second once a year sacrifice. This is where I came across the idea of the difference between the tabernacle, just to show again this concept of separation from God for the majority of the people. First of all, with regard to the temple, you have the court of the Gentiles. It's an interesting thing that the Gentiles were allowed to go into this outer court, but for example, the Apostle Paul was accused of bringing a Gentile beyond that outer court. He didn't do it, but some saw him with the Gentile. Later, they saw him in the inner more sanctums of the temple, and they assumed that the Gentile was with him. That was unlawful. Then there was the court of Israel, which was the court of women. Men and women, Jews, were able to go into that, but that's as far as the woman could go. Then there was the court of the married, M-E-R-I, which only Jewish men could enter, the third court. And then there was the sanctuary where the priest went in daily, and the high priest only in the holiest of holies. And that's, again, some differences between the temples. Do you remember, are you aware of Herod's temple of far surpassing in size and construction such the Temple of Solomon? I mean, we think about Solomon's temple as a pinnacle, and certainly it was. It was built for the Lord, and it was something that was accomplished by Solomon, the man of peace, and it was ornate, and it was a beautiful thing until it was destroyed. When they rebuilt the temple, you'll remember the remnant that returned, that some of the older people who had witnessed the grandeur of the temple shortly before its destruction, they wept because, you know, this little thing, it's not anything like what it was before. But we are told that Herod, basically, he was building and adding to the temple his entire life. And by the time that it reached the time when Jesus and the apostles were on earth and the temple was there in Jerusalem, it was a magnificent but extremely large edifice, a large structure, and as a result of that, there were these additional things that were present that were not in the original tabernacle because of this building process, the engaged in. So that's kind of what it was at that particular time. But it was always the case that the high priest went in once a year on the Day of Atonement. Verse Luke 16:13-17. This is where we find he put incense on the fire before the Lord. The cloud of incense would cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony. He shall take some of the blood, this is the high priest, of the bull, and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. And before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. Bring its blood inside the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull. The bull was, of course, for his own sins that he offered that. Sprinkle it on the mercy seat before the mercy seat, and he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, because of their transgressions for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement for the holy place until he comes out. He make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. So that was the work that the high priest was to do yearly. Okay? So, going through those things, I want you to note the premise of this. We've kind of gone through a lot of background stuff. But I want you to know what is said with regard to it in verse 8. The Holy Spirit indicates something with regard to this. Now, the Holy Spirit gave instructions. These are the Spirit's instructions. We recognize that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The Holy Spirit is the means by which we receive the inspiration of God through the Holy Scriptures. So He's the one that gave all of these instructions. And you know, the Holiest of Holies in the tabernacle symbolized that direct access to God. But as long as that tabernacle on earth was still standing, direct access and full access to God wasn't available. And it wasn't yet made manifest. And so you take as an example Jesus' words in John chapter 14 and verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me." Well, that was something that was manifest under this new dispensation, new covenant, as Jesus declared himself as the unique Savior of mankind. Well, while the other tabernacle was in place and its service was the way in which things were done, it wasn't yet made manifest, this concept of redemption. The Holy Spirit made it manifest in Jesus, which we've been talking a little bit about the whole time we've discussed Hebrews. You'll remember we said that in times past He spoke to the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son. And so Jesus is, again, that perfect sacrifice that came after. And this is when all the things changed. So if you look at the tabernacle, it was a symbol. A symbol for the time that was then present up until that. They were still under the Old Testament period. But now, hey, this has come to an end. This is a figure or type. In fact, that idea of a shadow, that's one of the languages that you have the shadow and you have the essence. You've got the type and then you've got the antitype. You've got the figure and then you've got the real thing. This is that type antitype type of relationship. And this has become evident with regard to that. Yes, sir.
The word symbol in most other places is translated parable. So it's that whole idea. Mostly in the Gospels, is this word.
That's exactly right. And that's what the tabernacle is applied. It's a story with these principles. Yeah, it's making something, some spiritual truth evident through these practices. But please again understand that it did what it was supposed to do. It was our tutor to bring us to Christ. Bring us to Christ. That faith is coming no longer under the tutor. That's a good point for us to make. All right. We're about out of time. Does anyone have anything they want to add to that? Yes?
I was just thinking about your comment on the tabernacle where the Gentiles could come in. Since this is parable, this is a symbol, we, the lost, or when we were lost, we could approach just like figuratively, the Gentiles could approach and step by step finally to the blood of Christ saving us. But I think that's what that was about right there. It was that all people could come to God or were going to come to God, and nothing was yet provided for them. But they knew by being able to step into that area, they knew that they could, there was something about that.
Yeah, that's a big part of this whole concept. We have referred to ourselves, and it's a scriptural concept of being a priesthood of believers. Christ is our high priest, but we all are priests, unlike here. So we all can gain access to God through our high priest, Jesus Christ. But the whole idea of, okay, and this again is present in some denominations, is that you got this priesthood or whatever, they do all the work and you got to stay outside still. It's not that way anymore. When we pray to God, our prayers are directly at His feet in His throne room. When we need God, He's always present.